So why don't we open in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace, and we're so thankful for the privilege of being here this morning, of the fellowship that you've provided in this class. Lord, thank you that we can share our joys and share our difficult times and be encouraged by this fellowship of believers. Lord, we thank you for church. We thank you for the worship service when we can sing to you and listen to your word taught. And Father, thank you for just the great encouragement that that is. Lord, today we pray that you would teach us about self-control, and we pray that all of us would grow in that grace because of our time today. We pray that you would send your word out, and you would accomplish your will for which you send it out in each of our lives, Lord. Jesus, in your great name, amen. Okay, I think I'll go get my computer that I left here. It's at home. I'll be right back. That was a joke. Okay. Okay, now this is when you hope it comes up. Okay, self-control. The biblical definition of self-control, which I got from the ESV Study Bible that many of you have. And it says, self-control is the discipline given by the Holy Spirit that allows Christians to resist the power of the flesh. Okay, maybe I'll read that one more time. Self-control is the discipline given by the Holy Spirit that allows Christians to resist the power of the flesh. So what's the definition of the flesh, which is so powerful in our lives? And that we can get from Galatians 5, 16 through 20. And then that's right before the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which allows us, which gives us the power by God's grace to overcome these desires of the flesh, which we all have. We all have our human nature and so let's just read God's description of what the desires of the flesh are, and then the fruit of the Spirit that combats them. Galatians 5, 16 through 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are, okay, so, we get them right off in this verse. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, which the desires of the flesh are the things you want to do. Just by nature, by our human nature. Galatians 5:18 then. Continuing, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And really, what does that mean? So I'm just interjecting this. Only the Holy Spirit can give us the discipline that enables us to resist the power of the flesh. The law, the Ten Commandments, cannot provide this discipline. So that's why the Lord says, you're not under the law, but you're led by the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll have some more to say about that in a minute. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And parenthetically there, the law cannot give us the discipline that enables us to resist the power of the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish in our lives. And so verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So all of us are guilty of most of these works of the flesh in thought, word, or deed. And if we deny this, our worst problem is pride. And we do deny that we're affected by some of these things, but our mind tends to wander. And let me just read the verse about pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes or says he's not affected by any of these things? There's more hope for a fool than for him. It's pretty strong words. So God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit when we give our lives to Christ, when we're born again. We get God's Spirit inside of us. In John 1:12, it says, but to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what happens immediately when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior? That's Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That happened when each of us, and I wish we could have testimonies of every person in this room, you know, 5 minutes, 3 minutes, whatever, to just say how this happened, how you were born again, and then, and that encourages us that when that happens, we know we have God's Holy Spirit inside of us, and he's doing all these powerful things to fight against the desires of the flesh. Okay. So although our salvation is sure and we have the Holy Spirit in us, the perfecting of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives occurs over a lifetime. And this is the process of sanctification. That's what sanctification is. And it does take a lifetime. So we have the Holy Spirit inside us immediately. We have, we know that we have eternal life with Christ. He's preparing a place for us. That is settled just then. And just looking in this room, I'm convinced that that's settled for every person in this room. But then we have the process of sanctification. And we have to work extremely hard, like an athlete who's training to run in a marathon, in order to grow in this process of sanctification. That is the responsibility God gives us, to put our whole heart and soul into our work as we're done for the Lord. So we read 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 is really what Paul is talking about when he's talking about working extremely hard like an athlete who's training to run in a marathon. 9:24, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after the preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so we have to take that in the context of all of Scripture. We know, as I said, we're born again. We receive God's Holy Spirit. He immediately begins working in our lives. What do? We work hard. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We an imperishable. And the thing that's different than in a marathon is we can all win. Every one of us. So the drills, so the imperishable wreath that we receive is the fruit of the Spirit, all of us. Again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And the drills or disciplines that we must do in order to grow in the fruit of the Spirit are to be faithful in prayer, Bible study, fellowship with other believers, and worship. So those are the disciplines. And I just remember when, and so we all have disciplines that we have to work hard at, and they're hard, and we have to have tremendous endurance and faith. And then I remember, and athletics is a good example of that, but practicing a musical instrument to be the best you can do, it's the same, takes the same endurance and the same effort, and so does ballet, and so does all of what we aspire to, that we have to work. So the Lord's at work within us, and he gives us the energy and strength to work in these ways. I just remember when I was a sophomore at Tennessee, we got a new defensive back coach. His name was Buddy Bennett, and his team, he coached East Tennessee State, I think, that year before that, and his group had broken the Division II national interception record. And so he came to Tennessee, and he was bound and determined to break the Division I national interception record. And so we would go out an hour before anybody else went out on the field. And he ran. We did drills unmercifully. And when the rest of the team came out, they're out there stretching, trying to get warmed up. We are soaking wet. And he would run us, and one of his drills, he said, y'all have to perfect this or you're not going to break the interception record. And so you'd line up, and I know I end up talking too much about this, but I keep looking over at Peggy to see if she's going, that's enough. Then the hash marks, I don't know if you've noticed this, the hash marks used to be a lot farther apart than they are now on the football field. And so what you do in this drill, and we do it in Neyland Stadium, and it's August, and it is hot and humid, and then we've been out there for an hour running, doing push-ups and sit-ups, running back and forth, touching the lines. I mean, and we're all just dying. And then he says, okay, tip drill. And we all go, oh, no, we don't want to do tip drill. Do you want to hear what you do in tip drill?
Yeah.
So, so you line up. One guy, you have a partner. You line up on the hash marks. and he has the ball, he could fling it, man. Or would he get one of the other quarterbacks to do it? And you're on the hash marks, and then he acts like he's taking the ball and snap, and he goes, "Hut!" And then he runs back like he's passing, like he's going to pass, and you have to backpedal down the hash marks, full speed. You're looking at him. We never just looked at the person you're guarding. That's just not the way you ought to play. You're running backpedaling on the hash marks, and then he'll turn like he's going to throw like that. And when he turns, you're running full speed backwards. You have to turn your shoulders but stay on the hash mark and run full speed. And then he goes like this and acts like he's going to throw it down the other sidelines. So you're running full speed like this, and then you have to turn, and you cannot take your face off, your eyes off the quarterback. And if you turn like that, then you've lost a step, and a step's all they need. And so you have to be running full speed like this, and then turn and run full speed the other, you know, the same way, the same straight line. And then he heaves it down the sidelines, and then you're both going like this, you know. And then he throws it to the sidelines, and then you break. And if you take one extra step, they call it running a circle. You cannot run a circle. You have to run straight to where the ball's going. And then you run, but you don't intercept it. You tip it up. And then the guy that has been on the other hash mark has to run all the way there and catch the ball. And then you both have to run and break what was the last scrimmage. And if you don't catch the tip, or if you stop before you get across the line, you go again. And if you don't catch the tip five times, you go five times. And it was just unbelievable hard. And so I need to get going.
Turn back around.
Oh, gosh, it is. Which way do I turn? Get up! No. Got to catch them all at the highest point. If you don't do that, then you go again. Yes. And it's never been broken in Division I. Anyway, so then the next year he got this huge contract offer to go to Arkansas. And he left. And then we got a new coach from Georgia. And he was the same. We ran the same drills. And he wasn't copying Coach Bennett's. He had his own. That's what he did. Anyway, it was great playing for those guys. They're both deceased now. But, boy, I'm just so thankful for that experience. But all of you have things that you've worked really hard on. Man, I just saw the ballet finish. Actually, I went to we went up to Tennessee because Peggy had her group performing up there, and she always takes me sometimes to carry the water and put the floor down and take the floor back up and those kinds of things. But anyway, her artistic director, Brittany, gave a class to her girls and the girls that were at this other ballet, company. And I mean, for an hour and a half or 2 hours, they're not doing tip drills, but it's just as hard. They're going back and forth and jumping, and I don't know all the terminology. They're doing pas de deux. Okay, don't even say it. Okay. Anyway. And it's the same thing is true when you're playing your instruments and you can't even touch the strings again, feel like, or blowing the horn. It's incredible. Okay. So, So let me say, the drills or disciplines that we must do in order to grow in the fruit of the Spirit are to be faithful in prayer, Bible study, fellowship with other believers, and worship. And we have to do those things with the same intensity and endurance as we do those. And that is how the fruit of the Spirit can produce these fruits that fight against our desires of the flesh. Okay, so prayer. The amazing promises of prayer. So John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. We, in the context of the whole scripture, we already have the Holy Spirit. He's saying that the Holy Spirit will be even more real to you, and all of these fruits will flourish in your life. Okay. A logical and reasonable condition of prayer is John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You cannot meet this condition perfectly. However, Jesus, who was perfect, is a mediator for us with the Father. The Holy Spirit will produce in us a desire to keep God's commandments. If we love God, our prayer will be like David's in 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Okay, Bible studies, the next one, Psalm 119:18. I say these two verses every day before our Bible study. And Peggy, it's, you know, it's our quiet time, and now that I'm retired, and Peggy kind of goes to work a little bit later because she works late, and so we have two chairs that we sit in, and, you know, we can see each other, but it's supposed to be a quiet time. But our son-in-law, one of our nephews-in-law, was at our house when Anita Barker was at our house before she passed away. The whole family was there. And Richard Barnes would get up early when we got up, and he made an observation one time. He said, you know, Tim, really, for y'all, this is not a quiet time. It's quite a time. It's because we talk a lot. Well, I talk. So anyway, that was funny to me. Maybe funnier than to y'all. But in Bible study, I always pray these two verses. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. That's Psalm 119:18. And then the second one is 119:73b. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. And then Romans 15:4's instruction is instructive. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And endurance kind of brings up this, idea of competing and working hard to be successful at your relationship with the Lord. Then fellowship, Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think this class is great at that. And then Philippians 4:13-14 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, yet it was kind of you to share in my troubles. Christ can meet our needs, but one of the ways that he chooses and he created us is to share in our troubles and our difficulties. Okay, and then the fourth one is worship. These are the disciplines that build in us endurance. Psalm 135, 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. I love that psalm. And James Montgomery Boyce on Psalm 133 says this: the best definition of worship I have come across is from the pen of former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. And his quote is, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Gosh, that is an incredible quote. I just love language and writing like that, succinct and deep, meaningful. So God wants us to trust Him alone for our security and confidence, but He also provides the fellowship of other Christians for our comfort. And He gives us, He provides opportunities for us to worship in a worship service like we have here. So Psalm 95, 1 through 5 says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Is John Haynes here today? No, but just, huh? Is John here? Oh, yeah, Jenny's here. Good. Just so thankful for John. So thankful for our symphony and for our choir. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's why we need to worship. And then a verse that means a lot to me for this topic of self-control is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Because we need to, at the very basic, have disciplines in our mind. Martin Luther said, you can't prevent a bird from flying around your head, but you can keep it from building a nest. And all the desires of the flesh begin with the mind. And from the mind can proceed to words and then to actions that dishonor the Lord, dishonor yourself, and dishonor others around you. So focus your mind on what is honorable, what is true, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Focus your mind on these things. Okay.
Can I say one thing?
Absolutely.
I think anybody who grew up under Dad preaching probably heard him say this poem all the time. This makes you remember it, where you say, life is a monster of so great a mean, that to be hated is yet to be seen, but seen to all, familiar with faith. First we abhor, endure, then we abhor.
Praise, wow.
And he would talk about that. Do you remember that, Louis?
Yeah, that's so powerful. So powerful. Okay, so we have about 10 more minutes, and I want to finish up by reading, and this is going to be a little bit long, but that's okay. It's like a story. It's storytelling time.
Tim, would you mind It, would it be too difficult to read Montgomery Boyce's quote?
Oh, yes, yes. I'm glad you asked that, Louie. It is so powerful. So this is on Psalm 135. And I can send this to, well, I can send it to y'all. Y'all can post it, Sam. Or Beth.
Okay. That'll be great.
Yeah. And, but I'll read it again one more time. The best definition of worship that I have come across, this is James Montgomery Boyce, is from the pen of former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. Quote, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. And that's not saying this is our willpower that does this. This is God's work through His Spirit. I was listening to some Tim Keller sermons and ended up not deciding to follow one of those, but he had a great quote. Well, you'll see it's what it is. This was a very early, I think a 1989 sermon in Manhattan, in New York City, and he's talking about self-control. And he said, you know, and he was trying to make the point that this is not our willpower. We're not ginning up this willpower to do it. We're trusting God's Spirit to change us. Now, we have to work hard, as we've talked about. But he said, so I was listening to this, and I know I've heard this before, but it still shocked me. He said, you know, I was listening to a sermon one day. This is Tim Keller. I was listening to a sermon by Frank Barker. And Frank was he said when he was a young pastor, he was working all the time. He was gone all the time. And he said, and then his wife just got depressed. And his advice to her was buck up. You know? And of course God convicted him of that. And, he started spending, some more time at home. So, but it got so bad one time, and Peggy can tell the story better, but she was a baby apparently. He came home. So they had three children in 2.5 years, whatever. Okay. And so Anita was born, and then Frank the third, and then Peggy. And when Peggy was a baby, Frank came home. He'd been gone since 4:30 in the morning or whatever for a prayer meeting, and then all day. And then he came home to eat supper, and then he's going back to a session meeting, and he walked in. And Barbara handed Peggy to him and then left. She said, I'm leaving. I'm not coming back. And I guess he missed the session meeting. I don't know what happened. Or maybe she came back and he did go. But his solution at that early time in his career was just buck up, you know, and but that's not the lesson, and he changed tremendously, and he changed many people's lives. So, okay. So here's the last thing. Now we don't have as much time, and this is a little bit long, but I want to read some of it. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home, and I'm sure many of you have read this. So it was written by Robert Boyd Munger, who was a Presbyterian minister, and he wrote this, what it says, timeless work in 1951, and that's when we were born. So so he this person who's kind of introducing the book said it was vividly compelling then, 1951, and I have found no other essay on the ABCs of the Christian life other than Scripture itself so impacting as Munger's wonderful work still today. I don't know who said that, but that was apparently in the book. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we find these words. Thank God, this is not the story yet, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's Ephesians 3:16. Or, as another is translated, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ himself, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will make the human heart his abode. So these are all words by Munger. One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my life, into my heart. What an entrance he made. What an entrance he made. It was not spectacular. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. It was at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold heart and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will, not into eternity. This, of course, is the first step in making the heart Christ's home. He has said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and he will have supper with him, and he with me." That's Revelation 3:20. If you're interested in making your life an abode of the living God, let me encourage you to invite Christ into your life, and he will surely come. Last part of this. After Christ entered my heart, and in the joy of this new relationship, I said to him, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of the home that you may be more comfortable and that we may have fuller fellowship together." He was very glad to come, of course, and happier still to be given a place in my heart. Okay, I'm not going to be able to read this whole thing. You can get it online, but let me just go through a few things just to give you a sense of it. So he's showing Christ around his house, his heart. He said the first room was the study, the library. Let us call it the study of the mind. Now, in my home, this room of the mind was a very small room with very thick walls, but it was an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of our house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books there that his eyes were too pure to behold. There was a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian had no business reading. And as for the pictures on the wall, the imaginations and thoughts of the mind, these were shameful. I turned to him and said, "Master, I know that this room needs a radical alteration. Will you help me make it what it ought to be to bring every thought into captivity to you?" "Surely," he said, "gladly I will help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day or night." I did, and I discovered that through the years that when my thoughts are centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me bring my thoughts into captivity. May I suggest to you, if you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, that you bring Christ in there. Pack it full with the word of God. Meditate on it and keep before it the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. Okay, I'm going to skip the dining room, the living room, the work room, and I'm going to go all the way down to the rec room. I remember the time he asked me about the playroom. I was hoping he would not ask me about that. There were certain associations and friendships, activities and amusements that I wanted to keep for myself. I did not think Christ would enjoy them or approve of them. So I evaded the question. Now remember, he's a believer, has eternal life with Christ. But he realizes in his rec room is not honoring the Lord. But there came an evening when I was on the way out with some of my friends. And as I was about to cross the threshold, he stopped me with a glance and asked, "Are you going out?" I replied, "Yes." "Good," he said. "I would like to go with you." "Oh," I answered rather awkwardly, "I don't think, Lord Jesus, that you would really want to go with us. Let's go out tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, we will go to prayer meeting. But tonight, I have another appointment." He said, "That's all right. Only I thought that when I came into your home, we were going to do everything together, to be close companions. I just want you to know that I'm willing to go with you." "Well," I said, "we will go someplace together tomorrow." That evening, I spent some miserable hours. I felt wretched. What kind of friend was I to Jesus when I was deliberately leaving him out of my associations, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? When I returned that evening, there was a light on in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I said, "Lord, I've learned my lesson. I can't have a good time without you. From now on, we'll do everything together." Then we went down into the playroom of the house, and he transformed it. He brought into life real joy, real happiness, real satisfaction, new friends, new excitement, new joys, laughter. Laughter and music have been ringing through the house ever since. What a beautiful, and then in the very end, he says, "He took my life that day. I can give you my word. There is no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it in shape, and deep peace settles down on the soul. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart and Lord of all." What a great, great story. Let's finish in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we all in this room, Lord, want you to have every full access to every room in our house. Lord, we want you, we pray that you continually transform our minds and that our minds would focus on you. And we know, Lord, that our activities and our actions come out of our minds. And so we pray that we would fight against those wrong imaginations, Lord, and let you do your work as you settle in our minds. Lord, we thank you that that's what it means to abide in you, is to let you have access to our entire home, our entire mind, body, and spirit. Lord, we love and worship you, and we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.